If you've got your Bibles, you're going to want to open them up to the book of Exodus, chapter 18. Exodus, chapter 18. Is that right? No, I meant Exodus, chapter 17. I'm getting ahead of the game. Exodus, chapter 17. You'll also want to have your outlines that say Liquid Grace across the top of them. Liquid Grace. A little reference to taking a look at drinking water out in the desert and how that was liquid grace for God's people then and how it's liquid grace for God's people this morning. Let's explore that from His Word. You'll remember, and you've got, I included the map for you again this morning on the inside. You'll remember that we've been working our way down from out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and down into the southern part of what's known as the Sinai Peninsula. And as we work our way down, you'll recognize some of the locations: Mara, Elim, and now this morning we arrive at Rephidim. And the name of that place is known as a place of rest. However, this place of rest that the Israelites are coming into is not a place that has any water, which is a problem. Would you agree? I would agree. It's a problem because if you're out in the desert and you're walking around, and there's probably 2.5 million or so Israelites that are walking around in the desert, and you have no water, that's an enormous problem. That's an enormous problem on a grand scale, a scale of that entire nation. And so while moving through the wilderness of Sin, or Sin, you can see the map for where that is, so that whole wilderness area down there in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula, the Israelites arrive at Rephidim and once again find themselves without water. Chapter 17, verse 1, all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages. It's an interesting way of phrasing it, actually, in the original language. They were moving according to some sort of a military formation. It gives rise to the idea that there are going to be battles that are coming. It's almost like a little bit of foreshadowing. That the organization of Israel was not just simply based on family, but they moved in such a way as to insulate on the interior of the people those that were the weakest. So the women and the children traveled towards the inside of the group, and all of the fighting men would travel on the outside of the group. So that if an attack was sustained by the nation of Israel or by the people of Israel, the fighting men would be in a location where they could defend Israel the most effectively. And the groups that were most militarily oriented were out towards the front, so that if there was an offense that was coming at Israel, if something on the horizon presented, there was not this great shift of moving people from the flank towards the forward and that kind of thing. And so when they're moving out, you will see them mentioned on numerous occasions, or at least on some occasions, that they move out in stages, or they move out in columns, or they move out in kind of a military formation, probably by families. And by that I mean by the 12 tribes of Israel, those families that they were represented by. But even so, they move out in some sort of formation from the wilderness of Sinai, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. Now, you've heard this before, haven't you? You've heard just recently that they didn't have water back earlier on their journey. And God provided water to them. You remember the bitter waters of Marah? And they threw in the tree, and the tree purified the water, and they were able to drink. And then they came down to Palm Springs, and God really provided for them abundantly. You can remember all along the way, every time it seems like the Israelites run into a little bit of problem, oh, we don't have enough food, what does God provide? He provides meat through the quail, He provides provision through the manna, and they went out 6 days a week in the morning, and they collected manna. They were experiencing God's provision constantly. Just every single day of their lives was another experience of God's grace. Not only the drawing of breath, but just their ability to eat, their ability to be sustained out here in the desert. Incredibly, letter B, the Israelites again complain against God in verse 2. demanding this time water from Moses and quarreling. You'll note that there's a shift in the wording. It uses a more forceful, a little bit more violent word, actually. A word that implies that there is a physical threat being leveled against the leadership. We're angry with you, and we're sick and tired about talking about this. If you don't fix this, we're bringing down the thunder. We're going to lean into you physically. We're going to beat you. We might kill you. That's what quarreling means in this particular case. They quarrel against God and against Moses, even accusing Moses or God of plotting their death. Let's pick it up in verse 2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." I want you to note something. They do not request water. What do they say? Give it to us. It's an imperative command that they level against Moses. Now remember, what does Moses always say when the people start yelling at him? "Hey, dudes, your fight is not against me. Your issue is with God. You're not angry with me. You're angry with God. Those things that you're saying to me, you're addressing them to God." And what does God always say? "Moses, their argument is not with you. It's with me. Moses, do not worry about the people I have to say. They're actually rebellious against me. You don't need to worry. You're just my man in the middle right now." But Moses is concerned, right? They're quarreling. They're violent. What are you going to do to God? You know, kick him in the knee? It's going to happen. Now, like, you know, there's no attacking God. Moses is God's man on the ground. And so what does Moses think? "They're going to kick me in the knee and the head and everywhere else." So he's worried about this. Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" You see it fleshed out right there. Now, that's also significant. Why do you test the Lord? You remember up to this point, every time God puts the Israelites in a difficult situation, what does he call it for them? A test. He constantly is referring to it as a test. He doesn't provide water for them at Marah, and it's a test. It's a test to see whether or not the people could be obedient and come to him for water. And they don't. He provides it anyway, but he uses it as a learning or a teaching situation so that they would learn that you can depend on God. He tests them out in the desert with food. And when they fail that test, he provides them with meat. And then he provides manna for them, but it comes with a test. What were those two tests? Those two tests were, first, they needed to go and only collect a day's worth. And what do numerous people do? They collect more than one day. And when they wake up in the morning, the bread is filled with maggots. And they realize, "Oh, we blew it. We didn't obey God." They clean out their omers and they go back out and they collect on a daily basis. And then God says to them, "I'm not going to provide you with anything on the Sabbath day. You need to collect twice as much the day before." This totally throws them off. And numerous people go out on the Sabbath day. And what do? They look around for manna to collect, and there is none. As God rests, so his people rest. And so Israel is constantly complaining against God and constantly disobeying God. I got news for you. One of the lessons that we can learn here is, if you really want to see God show up in your life, I would recommend that one of the lessons that comes out of the story of Israel's wanderings through the desert is just simply this. If you want to see God show up in your life, obey him. Do what he has called you to do. Do what he has asked you to do. Do the things that God has called us to do, and we will experience God in new and different ways. But we are so much like Israel. We get into life's difficulties, and what do? We throw our arms up in the air. We ask ourselves, "Where is God? Why have I been abandoned? Why have I been left alone?" And we literally lose our minds. And when we do that, when we get out of sorts like that, we oftentimes will go ahead and meet our own needs. We will decide, you know what, God's not going to provide for me. God's not going to protect me. God is no longer present in my life. I need to do these things for myself. And we take cheap imitations in our lives for what God wants to provide us. God wants to provide us with our daily bread, Scripture says. But we decide that we're going to feed ourselves. God wants to provide us with living water, the Scriptures say. But we decide we're going to dig our own wells. And we're going to try to find water in our own way. God says that he wants to provide real protection to us. But we decide, I'm going to be the chief protector. I'm going to be the chief protector of my own soul, and we allow things in that actually cause us cancer. And we do things to our own families that cause us tremendous, tremendous pain. Again and again and again, God comes to the people of Israel and He says, here's what I can do. Let me show you. Even when you sin, even when you're disobedient, I'm still going to provide you with the good things so that you can learn that I can be trusted. And so they come to Rephidim. And what happens? They immediately start quarreling. They immediately lean into Moses. The people, look at verse 3, but the people thirsted there for water. And they grumbled against Moses and they said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? This is an honest question. This is not meant to be sarcastic. I mean, you would think it's sarcastic. After we've seen God provide so many times, you think to yourself, how could anybody ask that question? But I would just reference this back to our own lives. I would just reference you back to the thing that is troubling you right now. What is the thing that has been a problem for you this week? What is the thing that you are struggling with? Perhaps it's not just this week. Perhaps it's been a long-term struggle that has been going on in your life. What is the thing? God has shown Himself faithful to you time and time again. And what do? We keep taking it back. We keep praying for forgiveness. We keep on and on and on it goes. And we wander through the desert and we wonder, gosh, why is my experience of God just not vibrant? And I think God looks at it and He's like, holy mackerel, what do I have to do here? I've done it all. Well, Moses himself, Moses who talks to God and, you know, just has this extraordinary relationship, legendary relationship in Scripture with God, is rattled by this increasingly violent reaction of the people, let her see. And he cries out to God for help in fear of his own life. Verse 4, so Moses cried out to the Lord saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they are going to stone me. Now, stoning was the prescribed, it was the typical way of executing capital punishment in the Old Testament, particularly in rural areas. It's even done to this very day. You'll hear about cases in usually very rural areas where someone is stoned for something that they have done, an offense against the community or something like that. Normally, actually, modernly in Islamic communities, you'll hear about that in very Orthodox Islamic communities and that kind of thing. And so he's fearful of stoning. That's when everybody, you know, picks up rocks and throws them at your head. This is not pleasant for Moses. He's freaking out. He's like, hey, I'm going to die here. God, are you going to show up? This contentious exchange, letter D, represents something very important for Israel. And I don't want you to miss it. That up to now, God has been testing Israel, but now we've got a shift, don't we? Moses says, why are you now testing God? You've placed yourself in authority to Him, and now you are the tester. And He is the one receiving the test from you. It represents something extremely important. Up to now, God has been the tester, seeking their obedience. But here at Rephidim, the people quarrel, a legal term. And hear me out on this. It is literally a word that is used in legal arguments by a lawyer against someone that has violated covenant law. That's the word, literally. Argumentation which finds fault and seeks justice from another. And that other is God. And the people are putting Him on trial. They are testing Him. Their charge, is God truly in our midst? What do I mean by that? They want to know whether or not God's going to provide for them. This has been a constant issue. Will God truly provide for us? Is God good? Will He truly protect us? We are in a weak position here, and we feel exposed. Are we going to be protected by God? Now, you'd think He'd answered that already, don't you? Yeah, I mean, if you remember back to when Pharaoh's armies were charging them, God dropped a cloud right in between. Pharaoh's armies couldn't make it through, and so they stall while Israel gets to escape through the Red Sea. And then as they're standing there in the shoreline, God brings the Red Sea and crashes it down around Pharaoh's army. And they're wiped out literally right in front of them. You would think that they would have the answers to whether or not God would provide, whether or not God was going to be their protector. And they sum it up in verse 7 with, is God really present here? Is He really with us? I think we understand that question more when we face trouble, whether it's small or large. We oftentimes will say, God, where are you? Where are you right now? I need you. I don't care that I got myself into this situation. I need you. Where are you, God? And Israel is asking that same question. How will God respond, as we read this, to their violent and arrogant, so filled with hubris and arrogance are their words. How is God going to respond to their testing? Would it surprise you at all if God just said, you know what? Everybody that wants to question me, go stand right over there. I want to have a clear shot at you. You know, it would not surprise me at all, right? I mean, my youth leaders used to joke, lightning bolts are 10 feet wide, so please let me get clear of you. That kind of thing. It's that. You would not be surprised to find God just go, I've had it. I keep showing you. I keep telling you. It's like when your kids do the wrong thing and they just keep doing it. And you just think, what is wrong with you? Are you not listening to me? Have I not told you this 1,000 times? I'm sure God sits in heaven and is like, wow, the irony. The irony. The irony that He could say that to her, in my case. Number 2, top of the back page. God answers. I love it. God's going to answer now, starting in verse 5. The Lord answers Moses' worried cries, instructing him to pass before the people. I love this. Then the Lord says to Moses, what does Moses say? They're going to stone me. They're angry. They are freaking out and they're going to kill me. And what does God say? Okay, I need you to go walk in front of all of them. Is that how, I mean, you don't really catch that because you're more interested in getting to the end of the story. But think about what God just told him. The Lord says to Moses, what's the first thing He says? Pass before the people. It's almost like He's saying, let them take a shot at you. You know what I mean? Like, they want to stone you? Okay, I need you to walk in front of them. I mean, it's crazy talk. I mean, you know Moses is expecting it by this point, though. Every time Moses says, I'm worried for my life, what does God do? Okay, run towards that. All right? There's a lesson in here for leaders about facing the conflict as a leader head on, about going right into the midst of it, that God is your protector. There's a lesson in there for those of you that are parents, that conflict is not to be avoided. We should go ahead and head right toward it, knowing that God is going to provide in those situations. There's a lesson here for all of us who face situations that we are a little nervous about, a little undone about in the Lord, that His presence will be with you in the midst of the things that you are struggling with, in the midst of your difficulties. You know, one of the great things that I think ministry has taught me is that a difficulty doesn't get any easier tomorrow. You might as well deal with it today. This is what God is teaching Moses. What does He say? God, they're going to stone me. The Lord says to Moses, go walk in front of the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Now, maybe God is countering with, look, I want you to crowd yourself into all of the older men in Israel. They might try to throw a rock at you, but they won't hit their friends. That kind of thing. I'm not totally sure. But what I do know is, if the people were becoming violent, if they were angry, they had the support of their elders. So He's actually saying, I want you to grab onto the people, those elders of Israel, those people that hold influence, those people that are right there in the midst of the congregation, that if they disagree with God, if they disagree with you, they will subtly withdraw their support. They will subtly cause their leadership to sour and be unsupportive of you. I want you to take them and I want you to walk in front of the people. So in some capacity, Moses is actually surrounding himself with people that are probably not supportive of what he is trying to do, of him just simply leading on God's behalf. Pass before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, but take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile. And then he commands him, now go. That little "and go" there at the end of the sentence, it is a direct, imperative command. You can just picture, he knows what Moses is thinking. Moses is about to go, I don't think this is a good idea. And so God, when he gives him all the instructions, I want you to walk in front of the people. I want you to take the elders of Israel, some of the elders of Israel with you. And I want you to take the staff in your hand that you struck the Nile with. Go. Now. Go. The word is great in Hebrew. It's halak. And he just tells them, wah. He commands him, go now. And so Moses goes. God tells Moses to be sure to take that staff, letter B, which he struck the Nile. Everyone would see Moses, but they would also see his staff. And that staff was already legendary amongst the people of Israel. Obviously, Moses didn't just walk around with the staff all the time, because God had to tell him, hey, I need you to go, and I need you to take your staff with you. It was a powerful visual reminder, both of God's power and how God was powerful through Moses. And so God continues to instruct Moses. You're not doing this. I need you to go. One of the words, this halak word, it means go and walk. It means like go that way. It means go in a direction. It's not just like go and do this thing. It's go and keep going. So he's telling him to walk, and he's telling him to walk out of Rephidim, out of this place of rest, and he wants him to walk out into the desert. And he wants him to lead the elders, and when the elders and Moses are walking, who's going to follow? Well, the people are going to follow. So he's like, you're going, and you're leading, and you're taking them that way. He goes, and here we go. Verse 6, behold, I will stand before you on a rock at Horeb. Now, for those of you that are really good readers, you will recognize Horeb. If you haven't read the Geek Note yet, all of you look down. Horeb is the location where the burning bush was. Horeb is the location where the last time Moses was there, what happened? Take off your sandals, Moses. You are walking on holy ground. When this whole thing got started all those years ago, before he sent him down to Egypt, before all of that happened, God appeared to Moses in a bush that was burning out in the desert. Exodus chapter 3. And he commissioned Moses and he told him that this is what was going to be happening. And now he's brought him back to Horeb. He's like, I'm going to have you walk out of this place of rest, and I want you to walk out into the desert, and you're going to go to Horeb, and I'm going to be standing on a rock there. God tells Moses that he is going to be standing on a rock in Horeb. I just want you to walk to the rock. That's all you got to do. Walk to that rock, and I'll be standing there so you'll know which rock it is. And I want you to strike the rock with your staff, and water will come out of it so that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So God instructs Moses further. He tells him to go to the rock near Horeb, where God will be standing. He's teaching Moses some great things. I mentioned that down in the Geek Note. And when Moses sees God standing upon the rock, apparently Moses is the only one that can see this, by the way. Moses is walking, and he sees the rock, and he sees the presence of the Lord standing upon this rock, or standing before the rock. And he just makes a beeline for it, and he takes the elders and the people with him. When he gets to the rock, he is to strike it, and water will flow out of it, enough water for all the people. And by the way, that's a lot of water. That is a lot of water to provide for 2.5 million people. Let's just say they have a whole bunch of babies in the desert for the next 40 years, because we know that's what they're going to be doing out there. They've got nothing else to do. They're just wandering around in circles. So, right, maybe there's 2 million of them right now. Maybe 500,000 to 1 million more in the desert. Not totally sure on our numbers, but we do know there are millions of Jews walking around. Moses does everything, though, that God commands, letter D. And the people drink the water, which comes from the rock. The people are satisfied. The people drink the water. The water is good. The water provides for them all that they need. And Moses names the place, verse 7. He names the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel. That's that word again, the quarrel, the violent argument, the violent test they put the Lord to. And he even says, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And they were assuming that he wasn't. And then he shows up and he actually is. The place is named Massah, which means to test, and Meribah, which means to argue or dispute. One of the beauties of Hebrew words is they all come from these common roots. And so you can figure out what words and names mean. You ever wonder how they figure all that stuff out? You know, they just use this little part of a word. You know, like my name, they'll break it down to its root, and they'll figure out what that root means, and then that's what your name means. We do this a little bit, but I don't really get what that means. You know, in English, we don't function that way. Like, I don't know what Joe means. I don't know what Mike means or what Mary means. I know that all those names have got meaning, but we draw those things from Hebrew. We draw those things from Greek. We draw those things from other languages and that kind of thing. When we look down to the root of these words, Massah is a testing. Meribah is an argument or a dispute to put someone in a legal dispute. Why? Because the people there tested God, wondering if he was protecting them, wondering if he was providing for them, wondering if he was present in their lives. Is it not still to this very day true of us? God can show up in a miraculous way in one area of your life, but if he doesn't show up in a miraculous way in another area of your life, what do we do? God, where are you? Why are you not providing for me? I feel so abandoned. I feel so alone. I feel like God is just not around. We oftentimes misunderstand what protection, providing, and presence is in our lives. Extraordinarily. Well, actually, let me start here. What is the message of this passage? What does it mean to experience the liquid grace that came out of that rock? What does it mean to drink from the water of that rock? Part of that answer is provided for us by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and I'll get to that in just a second. But part of it is understanding this protection, provision, and presence of God. We want God to protect us. Do we not? We all want God's protection. And as Christians, we believe that God is protecting us. But from our perception, protection is the removal of pain by God. When we feel really protected, we feel like God is going to remove any potential for pain. When I protect my daughters, what am I trying to do? I am protecting them from potential pain. I am protecting them from getting themselves into a situation that could cause them destruction or pain. When my children are very little, it's simple. Don't run out in the street. As they get older, the street becomes something else. And I protect them from it by warning them against it. What is protection? I'm protecting them against pain. I've got news for you. That is not God's protection in Scripture. When we think of God's protection, if that's our perception, if our perception is, yeah, God's up there in heaven and he's just trying to hedge me from anything that's going to hurt me. God's trying to protect me from all the stuff that's going to come my way that could cause me pain. That is not true of God. You cannot find that in Scripture. What God does is provide a safe place, a protected place for us to fail. God is not scared of our failure. He's not even scared of our sin. He has solved all of these things. He provides protection from ultimate destruction from our mistakes. He provides redemption for when we fail. What is God seeking? He's seeking obedience. What is the penalty for disobedience? You're gonna feel pain. What's the penalty for just being part of a sinful world? You're gonna feel pain. God is not interested in protecting you from all things that are going to hurt you. Granted, He'll guide us, He will warn us, and we will ignore Him, and we will walk ourselves right into dangerous situations. We just go and run in the street. But even so, God and His protection are providing a place for you and I to be able to fail and to learn. So that when we fail, God does not sit down and say, "Okay, you idiot, you're condemned. You're condemned. I throw you out. I don't want to have a relationship with you anymore. You fool. Why are you behaving like that? I told you you're not supposed to act like that. Now get out of my sight. Get out of my presence. Get away from me. You viper," or whatever rotten, stinking thing you can think of. This is not God's response. When we fail, when we experience failure in our lives, the picture is that God runs to us. That He comes and He wraps His arms around us and He says to us, "What is it that we can learn from this moment? How can this safety that I'm providing you, not withdrawing my relationship from you, embracing you and loving you, how can this teach you how you can be obedient to me? I've got a better way for you. Let's just sit down and talk about this. Let's sit down and you allow me to be God and I'll allow you to follow me. What can I do to protect you?" We perceive protection as the removal of all possibility of pain. And we become disillusioned when God does not do that for us. Be not disillusioned. God has provided you with all the space you need for protection. He has provided you with a safe place to fail. By virtue of a relationship with Jesus Christ, all your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. The ones you haven't even done yet, forgiven. Why? Because you have a safe place where you can work out your salvation, where you can work out your sanctification, your relationship with God, so that you can walk with Him without the threat of being thrown out, without the threat of being hit with a lightning bolt, because you fail. He loves you, and He's protecting you. God is also providing while still testing. We perceive God's provision as having no needs. Just having all of our needs met, right? That's what we want to be. Like, I think of that as a father for my family. I want to provide for all their needs. I want to provide for those I love. And so God must want that. He's just going to provide for all my needs. That's what provision means. God is my provider. And so He's covering all my needs. To be completely provided for, I will have no more wants. I will have no more needs. But God's provision is to teach us to have our needs and wants met by Him. This is the constant message in the desert. Do you ever read these stories and just go, why didn't they just ask? Why do they like freak out and have a coronary and like, you know, completely lose their minds? They're demanding water. They come to the place of Rephidim and they demand that God give them water. We want water now. I mean, what do you say to your kids when they're at the dinner table and they're like, I want milk? What do you say? Can I have some milk, please? You know? It's as basic as it can get. We think, well, you've got it. Just give it to me. Just come on, God. You've got the cattle on 1,000 hills. Sell a few. Give me the money. I'll be much happier if you just give me what I need. And I certainly need it. I certainly am desperate for it. Our church is desperate for it. Me as an individual, I'm desperate for it. God is teaching us that He wants our needs met by Him and to wait until He provides. This is what it means to rest in the provision of the Lord. when you find yourself coming to God and demanding of Him, there are a lot of verses in Scripture that says, you don't want to be like the generation that wandered around in the desert, steeped in their sin. Why? Because that generation misunderstood God's protection. They misunderstood God's provision. And they were angry. And they were hurt. And they acted like fools because they couldn't get their image of how they wanted God to be out of their minds. They'll go so far in just a few chapters, they're going to go so far as to build an idol that they can worship God the way that they want, so that they have God contained, so that they have God all nice and tidy, and they can worship Him the way that they want. The most bizarre passage, I think, in all of Exodus is located in that when they build that golden calf in just a few chapters. And you know what they say to the golden calf? Thank you, golden calf, for bringing us out of Egypt. What? Is that wacko or what? Why? They wanted to worship God the way they wanted to worship God. They wanted God to fit into their box. They wanted God to be the protector that they wanted. They wanted God to be the provider that they wanted. And you and I, we oftentimes face the same thing. God, why are you not protecting me? Why are you letting me face pain? God, take the pain away. I can only respond to you if you just take this pain away. God, I can only respond to you if you provide for me the way that I think I should be provided for. We misunderstand His protection. We misunderstand His provision. And ultimately, we ask ourselves and our own heart and others the same question. Is God really here? Is God truly present or not? We perceive His presence as a warm, cozy blanket. I think you can relate to this on a day like this. This is one of 4 days of the year that it's too cold in Southern California. And so, sorry, for those of you that are out of town and you came out of snow areas, this is brutal on us, all right? We're having great difficulty. We run to our cars and we turn on the heaters at full blast. We perceive God's presence as a warm blanket of love that holds us and comforts us. We are His children, and He is making us as cozy as possible. This is the presence of God. I feel closest to God when I feel Him wrap me up in His warm blanket of cozy love and set me in His living room and give me cookies and turns on the fireplace or lights the fireplace, depending on what kind of fireplace you have. Have you ever studied God's presence in the Bible? Every time God shows up, what do people do? They run. God's presence is terrifying. God's presence absolutely freaks people out. When God shows up on the scene, it makes people want to hide because His holiness and His perfection are so overwhelming to our humanity. When God shows up, it reveals who we really are. It reveals our humanity. It reveals our sin. It reveals God's glory. It reveals His otherness. It reveals how different God is from you and me. When God shows up, it overwhelms our senses. It changes who we are because we are so compelled by who God is that we do not measure up and that we must change in order to be in a relationship with such an extraordinary, lofty, just amazing God. We sing songs about how wonderful God is and how amazing He is, and we get caught up in the sing-songiness of it. We can sing the most profound words, and we are barely moved to feel it in our souls. Why? Because we got that cozy blanket wrapping us up. This is when I feel most loved by God. The presence of God is a terrifying thing. And of all the people that ever had to learn that, it's Israel. It's God's own people that He has chosen. It's you and it's me. And God is marching them to Sinai, marching them to His mountain. And He will teach them things there about His presence that will rock your socks off. They didn't wear socks, it's probably rock their sandals off. So, God's protection, God's provision, and God's presence. We have a perception of it, and then there's a biblical reality of it. Could I call you more deeply into the Word of God? That you would find your protection in the safety of God's grace. That you would find your provision in waiting upon the Lord for all that you need. That you'd find His presence to be purifying in your life. That you would measure His presence in your life by how you are drawn toward holiness in your actions and your worship of how you live. These are the things that God is teaching in the desert. These are the things that Israel completely misses. And this is why this location is called Massah and Meribah, because they put God to the test. And God passed the test, but the people did not, once again, pass the test. They still do not understand. They still do not perceive what it is that God is doing in their midst. And it is about to cost them dearly. I'll close this morning with a verse that is probably very loud in the heads of those of you that know it. And it was provided for us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, a book that we worked our way through, a year or two ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul, speaking of the generation out in the desert, says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." That's the cloud, the presence of God, the sea, the Red Sea. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." They walked through these experiences and they were ushered into the presence of God. "They all ate the same spiritual food," reference to manna. "And they all drank the same spiritual drink," a reference to the water that flowed out of the rock. "For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them." That's a little funky, isn't it? The rock that follows them. What does he mean? He explains it. "And the rock was Christ." Jesus Christ was that rock. The rock that Moses struck was literally Jesus Christ. It was God in the flesh, personified in this object of the rock. And as Moses struck the rock, from Jesus Christ's own self flowed living water. And that living water is exactly what the people were drinking. Water that flowed out of the rock. What a mind-blowing concept. That the rock that they experienced, that the pillar that they saw out there in the desert, that when the ocean spread apart and the power of God was manifest, that these things were Jesus in the midst of the community that was walking through the desert. That Jesus, the Messiah, was present with Israel back there in the desert, and He was manifesting Himself. Whenever we see a physical manifestation of God, the Bible says that that was Jesus Christ. That was Jesus Christ that was appearing to Israel in those moments. How extraordinary is that? That when we see these manifestations, that we see Jesus, the same Jesus who poured Himself out on the cross, the same Jesus that is providing living water so that we may not thirst ever again. So I ask you this morning, will you drink it in? Will you drink in the liquid grace that Jesus is providing to us? Jesus is the rock, and from Him flows living water. the protection, the provision, and the presence of God. Would you drink deeply of it today? Would you experience the change that comes from that forever? The worship team is going to come up right now and close our worship service. And as they do, and as we stand, could I invite you to think carefully in your own life? How do I perceive God's provision, His protection, and His presence in the midst of my life and my experience? And am I drinking from the water that comes from the rock? Am I truly drinking of Jesus Christ in my life? And am I accepting the truth of what it means to be provided for, protected by, and in the presence of an Almighty God? Is it true of me, or have my perceptions allowed me to wander away like Israel in the desert from the presence of God, from the protection of God, from the provision of God? Would you respond to the Lord this morning? Would you allow the Holy Spirit to teach, to convict your own heart? And would you be drawn more deeply into a relationship with God this morning? It's as simple as drinking liquid grace. The grace that comes from the rock. The grace that is and evermore shall be Jesus Christ. Let's stand and worship Him today.